It is not my purpose, obviously, to stir up memories of a hard time. It is my purpose to help us to look back. If we are ignorant of history, then we are vulnerable to repeating history. And that's one reason for these studies, is to look back and say, here's what happened back there in the 1950s and 1960s, and we don't want a repeat of that, and so we need to be aware of what took place, some of the discussions that went on with that, and to try our best to determine what the Bible teaches on those subjects. And your interest is genuinely appreciated. Let me make this statement. Kind of goes along with the opening remarks. Robert Turner one time said, you might find people who are poles apart in their practice, but if they are together in their attitude toward the Word of God, then as they talk and work together, gradually they're going to come together, or at least closer together, in their practice. But you may have two people who are right together in their practice, maybe tradition, maybe parental influence or whatever, but they're right together in their practice, but their attitudes are poles apart toward the Word of God. Don't be surprised if they go in opposite directions. I hope all of us who are here are wanting the Word of God. We have a conservative attitude toward God's Word. His Word is the very thing that we accept and is our guide. And if all of us have that kind of attitude, then in time, hopefully, we can come closer and closer together to find that unity for which our Lord prayed. Now, we're talking about troubles that developed back in the 50s and 60s. I'm repeating a little bit. I think it's necessary for those who were not here. But it was a terrible time. Christians were not acting like Christians. I think I mentioned that in the end of 1954, a quarantine was called for through the pages of the Gospel Advocate to quarantine any preacher who preaches what I'm preaching last week, this week, and next week. That was just about the time I started preaching, right in the beginning of my efforts. I can see that somebody might think, somebody might have written an article and said, maybe we ought to just not use these people anymore. No, it was a quarantine called for in the pages of the Gospel Advocate, backed by the editor of the Gospel Advocate. And I'm going to mention a book maybe two or three times tonight, a book by Richard Hughes called Reviving the Ancient Faith. It is a book on the history of the churches of Christ in the 20th century. Now, let me say this. Richard Hughes is a professor, or at least was, at the time he wrote the book, a professor at Pepperdine University. If I'm over here in my thinking, he's way over there in his thinking. And so I read the book with considerable interest just because of the distance that would be between us in our thinking. And Richard Hughes, in his history of the 20th century Churches of Christ, mentioned this quarantine that was called for in the pages of the Gospel Advocate as a major point in the history of Churches of Christ in the 20th century. It wasn't just some small thing that happened. It was a big event. Churches divided. Preachers were fired. Meetings were canceled. Families were divided in sentiment. The best of friendships were broken. It was just such a sad time. It was kind of interesting. Well, I did this at Eastside in Athens, and Lydia and my sister Mary Faye brought my mother to that one night. Well, my mother was, I don't know whether it was Alzheimer's or dementia or whatever it was, but anyway, her thinking was not really good at the time. In fact, I think I was the first one in the family to go. I was her preacher, and she couldn't understand why her preacher was so good to her. But they brought her to one of these sessions at Eastside, and when she left, she said, I am just so sorry they're having troubles about this in the church here. Well, they tried to explain, no, they're not having. But even though her mind had slipped tremendously, What I did brought back memories of a very difficult time among God's people. Now, last week, we talked about the institutional problem, the orphan's home. What could be wrong with the church support of orphan's homes? Well, we pointed out that the issue had to do with a middleman organization standing between the churches and the work to be done. In business realms, sometimes people will say, buy at the factory and erase the middleman. Well, how you do business is up to you. But God never arranged for any middleman organization between the work and the church to be done. So what you had a board of directors made up of maybe several men from several different churches. And the money would go into a pool, and they then provided the oversight, this institutional board, for the care of orphan children. Somebody says, what's wrong with that? No New Testament authority. And I told you over and over and over, you're going to hear those words. What you had was an institutional board providing oversight for the work of churches of Christ. That's basically what you had. And there is no New Testament authority for an institutional board providing oversight for the work of churches of Christ. That was the way the missionary society of the mid-1800s was set up. That's the way the orphans' homes and to this day the colleges are set up. The money goes and the money is spent from the churches under the oversight of an institutional board. There is no New Testament authority for the institutional board. Now, today, we're getting into the sponsoring church arrangement. And to understand that, all we have to do is erase institutional board and in its place put the sponsoring eldership. Back at the end of World War II, there was a tremendous interest in evangelizing the nations that were defeated in World War II. And so the elders of the Broadway Church in Lubbock said to the churches, you send us your money, and the elders of the Broadway Church will take on the oversight of the evangelization of Germany. And some of you who are as old as I am may remember that there was a man named Otis Gatewood, who was the man chosen to spearhead the evangelization of Germany, and it was done under the oversight of the Broadway elders in Lubbock, Texas. Well, the Union Avenue elders in Memphis, Tennessee said to the churches, you send us your money, and then we as elders will take the oversight of the evangelization of Japan. And another church, I think one in Texas, maybe then took the oversight of the evangelization of Italy. And some of you may remember some of the problems that arose in Italy with the Catholics over there. But what you have is one eldership providing the oversight for the work of many churches of Christ. Now, let me just say that many who saw the error of the institutional board had a difficult time seeing that this was wrong. If I may make a personal reference, my own father saw the error of the institutional board. He said, that's an unscriptural organization. There's no New Testament authority for an institutional board. But he looked at this and said, that is a scriptural overseeing body. It's an eldership. And he had a little bit of difficulty in seeing why that would be wrong until somebody pointed out to him that, yes, that is a scriptural overseeing body, but they're performing in an unscriptural role. And that is as overseers of the work of many churches of Christ. Well, somebody said, what's wrong with one eldership overseeing the work of many churches of Christ? What do you think my answer is going to be? No New Testament authority for one eldership to provide the oversight for the work of many churches of Christ. No New Testament authority. Let me remind you of some passages, and we'll not look them up. We did last week. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. You can't do anything in someone's name unless He's authorized it. And this passage doesn't say whatever you do in word or deed, say that you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not what it says. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, which suggests that our Lord has authorized it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If a thing is a good work, then you're going to find it authorized in the scriptures. If it's not authorized in the scriptures, it is not a good work. However good it may look to me, it's not a good work if it's not authorized in the scriptures. 2 John verse 9, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So what is our question? One eldership overseeing the work of many churches of Christ. Can it be done in the name of the Lord Jesus because he authorized it? Is it a good work because it's authorized in the scriptures? Is it in the doctrine of Christ or is it outside of the doctrine of Christ? Last week we brought up the question Jesus asked when they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? He said, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or of men? One eldership providing oversight for the work of many churches of Christ. Did that come from heaven or is that something that came from men? Now, in addition to that, let's get our Bibles. I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us exactly the restraint that is placed upon elders in their oversight. I'm looking at verse 1 beginning of 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Oversee whom? The flock of God among you. The elders of the Hughes Road Church have oversight over this flock and the work of this flock and of no one else. Their oversight does not reach beyond anything other than this local flock and the work of this local flock. They have no say whatsoever in things at Jordan Park or at Eastside in Athens or I don't remember the name of it, but the new congregation that's begun from some who were worshiping it, they just have no say whatsoever in the affairs of any of those churches. Their oversight begins and ends with this local church and with the work of this local church. They have no oversight over anything else. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul, in his third journey, is headed for Jerusalem, and he stops at Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and then he begins to remind them of his work when he was among them. Now look at verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice the singular nature of flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Singular. What flock do you think Paul might have been talking about? The one in Ephesus? The flock that was among them? Does that not fit with what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5? Back in the early 1900s, we had what was called the One Nation Under God campaign. Are any of you remember that? The Sycamore Church in Cookeville, Tennessee, sent out brochures. I have a big old stack of them. I didn't bring them with me, but I have quite a stack of those brochures, asking churches to send them $17 million And they were going to take this $17 million and put a piece of literature in every mailbox in America. And then the second stage of that would be to put literature in every mailbox in Canada and in the Caribbean islands. $17 million. I did a little bit of figuring. $17 million in that day would have supported approximately 68 preachers for 5 years. And all of this $17 million to be spent under the oversight of one eldership. The money didn't come in very plentifully, so they decided that they could do it for $10 million. And the churches in the Shoals area, I was living in Florence at the time, the churches in the Shoals area got caught up in this, and I'm quite sure at least $1 million of the dollars came from the Shoals area. Now here, the Shoals area, they got caught up in this. They had local representatives. I mean, they were really excited about this work, and they gave, I don't have any actual figure, but I would guess somewhere around $1 million came from the Shoals area, but to be overseen by a church up here in Cookeville, Tennessee. And sometime later, I was in Florida and passed by a church building in which they had a sign identifying that church in Florida with the One Nation Under God campaign. Now, was the One Nation Under God campaign a part of their work? They must have thought it was. Why would they have identified the church with the One Nation Under God campaign if they didn't see the One Nation Under God campaign as a part of their work? But here's a part of a work in a church in Florida being overseen by an eldership that must have been 600 or 700 miles away. Are we talking about one eldership simply overseeing the flock among them? Or are we seeing one eldership taking the oversight of the work of many churches of Christ? That's the question. But elders are overseers only of the flock of God which is among them, and the work of that flock. Somebody raised an interesting question. If some of the evangelistic work of some of the churches can be under the oversight of one eldership, why could not all of the evangelism of all of the churches be under one eldership? And when you start doing that, it just looks to me like you're leading closer and closer and closer to Rome. Do you understand what I mean by that? Well, somebody says, I understand that, but didn't the churches of Macedonia and Achaia send money to Jerusalem church? Well, yes. In fact, we'll talk a little bit more about that later. In the third journey, Paul encouraged the churches of Macedonia and Achaia to make up contributions. That's, in fact, the very context in which the instructions are given upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in stores. God has prospered him. That there be no collections when I come. And he said, whomever you choose, they can go to Jerusalem. So, yes, the churches of Macedonia made up money to be sent to the church of Jerusalem. You know what the difference is? The church at Jerusalem was in need. That's where the need was. The church in Lubbock, Texas, Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas, I think at that time was the biggest church of Christ in the United States. They were not a church in need. The Union Avenue Church in Memphis was a large church. They were not a church in need. What you have in Jerusalem is a church that is in need, a church that cannot take care of its own needy people. And under those conditions, the churches of Macedonia and Achaia were encouraged to raise up funds to bring to Jerusalem for the needy of Jerusalem. Now, if we're going to make Jerusalem a sponsoring church, then Jerusalem would be a church that could take care of all their needy. They wouldn't have any problem at all taking care of their needy. But they asked all the churches to send to them so they could take the oversight of the needy in all of Judea and Samaria and Galilee and all of that region around the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. That's what would turn Jerusalem into a sponsoring church. Well, somebody said, surely churches can cooperate. You remember back in those days, they labeled all these controversies as a cooperation problem. And we were referred to as being anti-cooperation. That was a term used in regards to us. But there are two kinds of cooperation. Can churches cooperate? Surely so. But there are two types of cooperation. One is concurrent, and the other is collective. Let me see if I can illustrate that. We live in Eastland Place, a subdivision in Hartsel. My next door neighbor is named Dorman, and he's a wonderful neighbor. Now, suppose things get pretty run down around Eastland Place and there's a bad need to kind of clean up the area. Well, you know, there are two ways we could do that. We could all go to Dorman and say, Dorman, we're just going to bring money to you and we're going to let you clean up Eastland Place. That would be collective activity. All of our money would be pooled, collected, given to Dorman, and Dorman would do the work. That's collective. Now, there's another way Eastland Place could be cleaned up. We could clean up our place. Dorman clean up his place. Kenneth, next door, clean up his place. Mary across the street, clean up her. But wait. Down the street, there's a widow. And she's very elderly, as though I weren't, but she's very elderly. And she's not able to clean up her place. And so those of us who are able and who are independent go down and we clean up that dependent widow's place. That's concurrent. That's Bible cooperation, whereas the collective type of cooperation is what we have right here. Do we see the difference in that? So Bible cooperation. Each church does its own work. Now, if there's a dependent church over here and they can't take care of their own, then other churches send to take care of them. But otherwise, each church working, cooperating on its own. If you live back in the 50s and 60s, you will well remember the Herald of Truth radio and television broadcast. I suppose of all the things that created division, probably Herald of Truth created the most. It was under the eldership of the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas. And how many churches were involved, I have no idea. But huge numbers of churches sent their funds to Highland in Abilene. And then the elders of the Highland Church took the oversight of this national radio and TV program. It was kind of interesting when this thing first started. They came on with, what would you call it, their intro. They would come on and they would say, Churches of Christ salute you with a Herald of Truth. And I guess somebody got to them and said, wait a minute. We've just got one eldership here overseeing this, and the Churches of Christ are saluting us with a Herald of Truth. That's one eldership overseeing the work of Churches of Christ. Then they changed and they said the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, assisted by sister congregations or some similar term, presents to you the Herald of Truth. And so but it was exactly the same thing. And churches were so proud of the fact that they also now had their national radio and TV program, just like there was the Lutheran Hour and other, programs put on by the denominational churches. Back to Richard Hughes. He made an interesting point that I never thought about. In fact, he said, nobody caught this. He said the anti-institutional people never caught this. But he said, because of the Herald of Truth, and incidentally, he said, with the Herald of Truth, we went from an editorial bishop to an electronic bishop. That's an interesting statement, and we might chew on that a little bit. What he's basically saying was the churches of Christ always claimed they didn't have any bishops, but the editors of the papers somewhat served as the bishops. Now, you may deny that or you may accept that, but that was an interesting concept to me. And he said we went from an editorial bishop to an electronic bishop, the electronic bishop being the Herald of Truth. And he said a transition took place that when the Herald of Truth first came on, and I remember that, they dealt quite a bit with distinctive type of things. Instrumental music, baptism for the remission of sins, some of those more distinctive things that show the difference between the Lord's church and denominationalism. But in time, he said, they began to see that the national programs that really had the listeners were those that emphasized more family relationships, that emphasized building a good self-image, finding peace for yourself. And so there was a transition in the preaching of the Herald of Truth from this strong doctrinal teaching into this more feel-good type of teaching, I guess we could call it. But because so many churches were supporting Herald of Truth and all the preachers were listening to Herald of Truth, they went through this same gradual transition until Richard Hughes says, by the time you came to the 70s and 80s, it was almost impossible to hear a distinctive sermon. You could go to a Church of Christ for months and months and months and months and never hear any teaching that was distinctive at all from what would be heard in the denominational churches. And may I just suggest, and it's something for all of us to think about, is that is the natural outgrowth of centralization of power and influence. And I think brethren everywhere need to guard against anything that becomes centralization of power and influence. And that could be seen in the Herald of Truth. Well, somebody says, surely there's a pattern. Here again, I went to David Lipscomb College. The president when I was there was Athens Clay Pullius. And Pullius wrote a tract that was circulated rather widely, Where There Is No Pattern. And Pullius was suggesting that really there's no pattern in regards to all of these things. So anyway, we want to do this. We can just come up with our own ways of doing it. Where there is no pattern. Well, is there a pattern? Well, there is, and I like to state the pattern simply like this. Always in the scriptures, the money went to where the need was. Now, it seems like a very simple thing, but again, no middleman organization. Rather, here's a church, here's a need, they just sent to where the need was. Now, let's follow through and see some of these. First of all, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, look at verses 15 and 16. Let me give you a little background on Philippians chapter 4. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. The church of Philippi had just sent an abundant gift to him. Do you remember that? Do you remember by whose hands they sent this? By the hands of Epaphroditus. You remember that? So really, in some ways, the book of Philippians could be called a thank you letter. There's a lot of joy and rejoicing in it, but he's thanking them for this abundant gift that's just arrived by the hands of Epaphroditus. But writing to them, he also remembers back in the beginning of the gospel. I mean in the beginning of the gospel as it existed in Philippi. Notice verses 15 and 16. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. All right. Here's Paul. He needs help. He's preaching the gospel. The church at Philippi wants to send help to the apostle Paul. Where did the money go? It went to Paul. That's where the need was. And so the need was the Apostle Paul and his preaching of the gospel. The church didn't send it to these people so they could send it. No, they just sent it to where the need was. All right, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There were those in Corinth who were undermining Paul's influence as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the things they were using was, why, he didn't even take your support. Surely if he had been a real apostle, he would have taken your support. And he explains to them, look at verse 7 beginning. He says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. What's the need? It's the Apostle Paul. He's preaching in Corinth. He's not receiving support from the church in Corinth, and so the churches of Macedonia send help to him. He says, I robbed them. I think all he means by that is, when you probably should have been supporting me, I took it from Corinth. Where'd the money go? Well, it went to Paul. Paul's the one in need. It didn't go to some middle organization here and on to Paul. It didn't go to somebody over here who's going to provide the oversight and all the church. No, it went to where the need was. That's so simple. All right, go to Acts chapter 11. Don't confuse what took place in Acts chapter 11 with what later took place from the church of Macedonia and Achaia. This is a totally different occasion. Look at verse 27 beginning of Acts chapter 11. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They sent it to the elders. All right, here's the church at Antioch. Here are the needy people, or they will be needy in this famine. And so where does the money go? To the elders where the need is. To the elders. Why the elders? Because if anybody knows the flock, it's the elders. Shepherds knew the sheep. Shepherds called their sheep by name. Remember all that in John chapter? If anybody knows where the needs are in a congregation, it's the elders. And so the money goes to the elders. But what elders? The elders where the need is. All right, go to Romans chapter 15. And, of course, we could go to several passages here. Romans chapter 15, Paul is saying to the Romans, I want to come to see you. I will do so on my way to Spain. That's not the way it really worked out, but that was his plans. But look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 15. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Where is the need? In Jerusalem. Who's making up the money? The churches of Macedonia and Achaia. And each one of them was allowed to choose their own messenger, whoever they wanted to take the money. And they brought it. Where did the money go to? To Jerusalem. Somebody said it didn't say elders. See if you were listening. Do you remember what journey Paul was on when he stopped in Miletus and called for the elders of the church at Ephesus? Third journey. That's the journey in which this money was collected for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, almost no mention of that is made in the book of Acts. But it was on the third journey that Paul wrote the Corinthians and said upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by as he's been prospered. It's for the saints. And then it's on the third journey that he writes this. And now he's on his third journey and he's headed for Jerusalem. Turn to Acts chapter 20. notice the group that's traveling with him. Verse 4. Acts chapter 20, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us. Who's in the company? Luke waited for us. Here's Paul and this large company of men coming from many different churches, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Well, when we get to the 21st chapter of Acts, they arrive in Jerusalem. Now, when they arrive in Jerusalem, what do they have? They have the money that's been raised by these Gentile churches for these Jewish Christians. Well, what do they do when they get in Jerusalem? Look at verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. The day after they arrived in Jerusalem with these funds, they met with the elders. And it wasn't just Paul who met with the elders. It was Paul and all of his company met with the elders the very next day. Look at verse 19. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. What had God done among the Gentiles through his ministry? Well, numbers of things, but the big thing at this point is they had raised that money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the very next day they met with the elders. Now, notice the pattern. Here's the church at Philippi. Here's Paul in need. Where does the money go? Where the need is. Here are the churches of Macedonia. Here's Paul in Corinth. Where does the money go? To where the need is. Here are the brethren in Antioch and the brethren in Judea who are going to suffer from this famine. Where does the money go? To the elders of the church in need. Here are the churches of Macedonia and Achaia making up money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Where did the money go? It went to the elders of the church in need. Now, if the church at Hughes Road, or wherever you've come from, will just always made the follow the practice of just sending to where the need is, you'll make some mistakes. You ever heard of a church supporting some gospel preacher somewhere just to learn in time that he's nothing but a scoundrel? You'll make some mistakes. We all make mistakes of judgment. But if the church just always sends to where the need is, rather than to send to some institutional board that's going to provide oversight for the church, or sending to some other eldership that's going to provide oversight for that particular work, instead of sending to some middleman organization, the church at Hughes Road just always sends to where the need is. It will help you to avoid some of the very problems that arose back in the 50s and 60s. And it may seem like that's such a simple principle, but that's what we read in the New Testament. God never arranged for any middleman organization. I want to read one more statement from Richard Hughes's Reviving the Ancient Faith. This is a very telling statement. Now, if he had been somebody who was against all these things, it might not be a very important statement. But because he would actually be far from my thinking, and actually a professor at Pepperdine University, that makes this a very interesting statement. But on page 14 in his book, Reviving the Ancient Faith, he says, though mainstream churches of Christ, time and time again, characterize those who opposed institutionalism as unfaithful to the heritage, the truth is that the dissenters, that's us, stood squarely in one set of footprints of the 19th century churches of Christ. And by the time the battle over institutions was complete, it was the mainstream, not the dissenters, that had removed itself almost entirely from its 19th century roots. And time has shown that the churches, many of the churches, let me back up, many of the churches that accepted these practices back in the 50s and 60s never stopped. They have just moved on and on and on. And two, if not denominationalism, they're not far from it. Now, I'm glad to say that some of the churches that accepted the Orphan's Home, Church Support of Orphan's Home, and Church Support of Herald of Truth, some of them have tried to hold the line. I get some of their literature all along, and I appreciate that they're trying to hold the line. But I really wish we could persuade them to restudy these whole issues and maybe back up. And occasionally we hear people among them who are doing exactly that. But once we open the door, just crack the door open for unauthorized practices, it is amazing at what that opens up for churches to do. Now, we're going to take some questions and answers. But let me just say that next Thursday night, we're going to talk about churches building, gymnasiums, fellowship halls. That's going to be a little bit different. Okay, when I came on the scene in 1937, and now you'll not listen to me, you're going to be counting up what my age is. But there were church support of orphans homes then. Not that many, but they were there. There were sponsoring churches when I was born, 1937. Now, most of them were only on a local basis, maybe for some kind of a big meeting or whatever, but they existed in 1937. Now, what's happened is they have just increased more and more and more and more through the years, and really that's what focused people's attention on, is this really a scriptural practice? But the practice of churches building kitchens and dining areas and gymnasiums is something that's almost developed within my lifetime. I remember when you just practically never heard of a Church of Christ owning a fellowship hall or a gymnasium. In fact, in my early years of preaching, I was quite often. I led a lot of singing back in those days, and I led singing for institutional churches for a while before lines were drawn so closely that ended. But I was in I led singing for some pretty large institutional churches back in those days, and if any one of them had a kitchen and fellowship hall, I was never in it. To my knowledge, they didn't. And then when they began to build these, it created an outcry. And why? What was the issue? That's what we're trying to get through all the time. What was the issue? Because when we get into these controversies and people aren't acting like they ought to, we don't listen to one another. Consequently, we don't know what the issue is. The orphan's home. If somebody asks you, what is the issue? I hope you would say, an institutional board providing oversight for the work of Churches of Christ. Well, what's wrong with that? No New Testament authority. The sponsoring church arrangement. What was the issue? One eldership providing oversight for the work of many churches of Christ. What's wrong with an eldership doing that? No New Testament authority. Besides that, their oversight begins and ends with the local flock. I hope we've made our point and given you something to think about. We're not trying to just say, people, open your mouths. We'll just pour it in. We want you to think things through. And I hope we've made our points clear tonight.